Do you guys, you might be a little bit like me. I love it. I love it when you go to do something, and in particular, if it's something that you're really not looking forward to, maybe in particular, something that's like hard work or tedious work or something, and you go to do it only to find that it's already done. The work is already finished, man. That is, that for a lazy guy like me, that is like the best possible scenario. Actually, a few weeks ago at work at my day job, we've been on a new project spinning up a new software system, and we had to go through this tedious process of data entry. And if you've done that, you know that that is just, that's the pits, man. Just sitting there, just typing in stuff over repetition. Wasn't looking forward to it, and had to get it done for the next step of our implementation. So I go into work the next morning only to find that the other fellow on the project had already done it. And I was like, oh, God bless you, brother. You are my favorite right now. And So I love it when you go to do something and you find that it is already done. And man, this happened just this past week. As I'd been praying and meditating on this passage since last week even, you know, I knew the direction that the Lord was leading us in this particular passage, and just praying about it, meditating on it, and then I come here on Thursday to start preparing for the men's study for that night, and I crack it open, and wouldn't you know it, man, it just fits so perfectly with the topic and the theme of what it's already doing. It totally freed me up to be able to do some other things that really needed to get done. So I love it when that happens. So what we're going to see today in this passage is a similar circumstance in Paul's life. He's writing this letter to the Thessalonians, and in all of the things that he wanted to say to them and needed to convey to them to reassure them and strengthen their faith, he comes to this place where he needs to say something to it, but it's blatantly obvious that the work's already done. It's already been accomplished. And this frees him up to kind of zero in and focus in on some other things that are little housekeeping items within the church that he needs to take care of. So we see Paul approach this topic and he's like, it's done, baby. This is awesome. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 9 through 12 this morning. He says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you were doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. God, bless your word. Bless the reading and the receiving of your word today, God. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we introduced last week, Paul did what he does in the majority of his letters. He generally lays out some doctrine, and then he goes to focus in on just the first two letters, the do portion of that. So he goes from laying out this foundation, giving some reasons why he couldn't come back, laying some doctrinal groundwork, and now he's moving on to the Christian living portion of what he wants to tell them, some practical applications of the doctrine that has been laid out for them and some of the things that he told them while he was there with them. So he lays out this entire section, what we read last week and this week, and actually moving forward throughout the rest of this chapter. He lays out this process for living and walking in a manner that is pleasing to God. Remember, we said that's the goal, the focus, that you would live or walk with your main focus, your main goal of pleasing God. And he's building this understanding within them about this lifelong process of sanctification. And we said that that's where God is bringing our exterior, our physical selves, our fleshly bodies into conformity with the spiritual truth that we have been made holy. We are holy and clean. We've been cleaned by the sprinkling of the blood of the Lamb. However, we are still in this wretched flesh that wars and battles with sin. So this process where God starts stripping away and paring down and pruning away these things in our lives that don't look like Christ, that don't look like holiness, this is what he's focusing in on. And he says, that is the will of God, your sanctification. So he's building this out, this notion of sanctification, and he's encouraging them in that by acknowledging, man, you are doing this already. You are already walking in a way to please God. And then he urges them, remember last week, to do that more and more. And the first topic that he comes to in this notion of sanctification, as we said, this taboo, you don't talk about it in church circles. This first paramount topic he came to was this notion of sexual purity. And we spent time looking at that last week. And we said the main reason that he started there was because of the insanely corrupt culture that they lived in at that time, where even within the pagan religious rituals, sex was part and parcel of that. The priestesses were there as prostitutes to take part in these religious ceremonies. And in light of that, he focuses in on that and says, you must have self-control over your own vessel, your own body, because you weren't called in that. You were called in righteousness and holiness. And he urges them and tells them that they must have self-control of their bodies as well as respect for others in this regard, because God has called them in holiness and because God is the avenger of all who forsake that word and that command, his will and his design. So Paul walks away from this topic of sexual purity, but he's still under this covering of Christian living with that goal, that ultimate focus of pleasing God. And the next thing that he brings up on his list is brotherly love. And many of you know, when you look in the Bible, there are different Greek words for love. There is agape, which talks about the Christ-like sacrificial love of Christ that he displayed. There is brotherly love that is shown amongst one another within the body of Christ, and that is Philadelphia, which makes very little sense when you consider the city. So there's that, and then there is eros, which is the type of sexual love that we talked about last week. So today he is focusing in on Philadelphia, brotherly love. So he moves from what we talked about last week to this, and it's really, really neat to see him come to this topic and say, I really don't have to tell you guys about this. I there's nothing really more that I can say or add to you in this regard. He says, this work is done. You have already been taught this by God, and there isn't anything I can add to what God can teach you and that which you are continually being taught. He's like, man, you're being taught by the Creator. You're being taught by the King of Kings. What more can I offer to what he is teaching you? Warren Wiersbe, in his book Be Ready, says this. He says, fish do not need to attend classes to learn how to swim. And even though they're traveling schools, they don't have to go to classes. He says, and birds by nature put out their wings and flap them in order to fly. It is nature that determines action. Because a Christian has God's nature, he loves because God is love. And Paul's saying, you understand that. You're understanding and grasping it. You're putting it into practice. So well, what more can I possibly add? So what I believe Paul is showing them is that these believers have been so impacted, incredibly impacted by the power of the gospel, and they've come through to the place of this understanding the incredibly great sacrifice of Jesus, the sacrifice of love and body and blood that he gave for them, by which they've been ransomed from that previous bondage to sin and darkness. They're getting it. They're understanding it. They have truly tasted and seen the fullness of God's love at work within them, and they've understood Christ's example. And he's like, you're doing it. You're getting it. And they've come to understand the doctrinal truth that they could not truly understand or do any of that. Any of these things that we would talk about as brotherly love, they couldn't do it unless they had that perfect indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. They could not live it out apart from God's deposit within them. He says, you guys are out there. You're doing it. You're out there displaying brotherly love openly and powerfully. It's not just within your church walls. That's good to have. You know, I pray and hope that we have that kind of brotherly love within the walls of this church. He's like, it's beyond that. And matter of fact, it's beyond just your community. It's all throughout your country. It's all throughout Macedonia. And he says, you couldn't do that. You absolutely couldn't do that apart from the indwelling Holy Spirit that's teaching you continually of the greatness of the Father's love. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. And this isn't just a great saying that you can embroider on a pillow and stir up your spirit and get you motivated. This is a rock solid truth that the only way that we could ever know or give love is only because he has given it to us first. Simply said, you can't give what you don't have. And Paul is saying, I see it at work in you. It's going out from you. It's so apparent and obvious that you have tasted and seen the true love of Christ, and you are now putting it in practice. They were exemplifying it to the world. So now, Paul, having established this fact that really, I can't add anything to this, and God is the ultimate teacher in this. He has already made that good deposit in you, and it is obvious that it is finding good soil, and you are going and doing what you should do in light of that. All he can really do at this point is urge them, and you see this one imperative in this passage, and he says, now I urge you, brothers, do it more and more. He can't teach them anymore about the actual the love itself, but he can tell them, man, do it more and more. Exceed and excel. As you drink in more of God's truth and dwell more and abide more in his presence, then allow this natural overflow to become a natural wellspring of life bursting forth from you. I love this passage in Romans 5. Verse 5, it says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Check this out. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Remember how he ended the last passage last week? He's telling them, man, if you reject this word, you're not rejecting man's word, you're rejecting God who has given us his Holy Spirit. And he's just affirmed to them that Holy Spirit is at work in you. And he's saying, God is pouring his love into us through his Holy Spirit, whom we all have. So it's almost like you've seen this before, I'm sure, but if this is God's love and this is us at the top, man. All right, Jenny, what is this concept called right there? Surface tension. So you would say to yourself, this cup can't take any more, right? And you're right. So if I add anything else to this cup, what is going to happen? It's going to overflow. That's right, because, and that's what it's saying about God. God has poured his love into our hearts. So if I start pouring more and more, it starts overflowing and going and flowing. And then what happens?
It overflows to the ones below, and eventually they're starting to overflow out into the wider world below.
That's right. This concept that Paul is digging out and showing us here, it reveals that this outward expression of God's love being poured into our hearts is not a one and done thing. It's not like you come to salvation in Christ, you receive and understand God's love, and then you go out and you do something good as an expression of that love, and you're like, done, baby. I can check that off the list and go back to my regularly scheduled programming. That's not what it's saying here at all. What we're seeing is this small church showing us by example that we are called to be constant conduits of God's love. As it's poured in, it should then be growing and showing and then going forth. And that's what that little church was doing. They were understanding, receiving the love that God was pouring into them, but it didn't end there. It was expanding and going and overflowing. So here is you, and then here are the rest of the people in your church. This isn't a hierarchical thing. This is just for example, just so you know. So God's love is poured into you, and it overflows into your brothers and sisters in Christ. And as that starts operating the way God wants it to, it starts then overflowing beyond all of us into the rest of the world. This is so critically important, because if we only take time to fill up just enough for ourselves, man, something is tragically wrong, and the point of all of this is missed. But this small church in Thessalonica was showing that that's not how it's meant to be. It's so, to me, it's so encouraging to see the way which Paul kind of frames this whole thing, all of it from the exhortation last week to remain sexually pure in the midst of an incredibly perverse culture, down to this call that he gives us today to love more and more, and to understand that he's doing all of this from this place in the context that this all happens only because of the Holy Spirit's presence. Man, we can sit there, and if we're half full or whatever, and we can just think, God, love us, fill us up, but nothing happens. But as we grow and abide in understanding and knowledge and thanksgiving to the Holy Spirit then begins pouring that love of God into us, and it goes forth as a natural overflow. Paul is showing us that we are incapable of living lives, like we talked about last week, of self-control without the Holy Spirit. And we are incapable of offering forth true and genuine love apart from the Holy Spirit. But praise be to God that every single believer who calls upon the name of the Lord for salvation and turns from their sins and repents, they do in fact have the Holy Spirit of God. And here's the coolest thing, man, and the guys who were there Thursday night, I apologize if this is a little replay, but here's the thing. Just as we mentioned last week that one of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Galatians is self-control. Remember, he said you need to control your own vessel. You need self-control. And you're like, oh, well, the fruit of the Spirit, one of them is self-control. Just like that, we can't underplay the fact that the very first fruit of the Spirit that Paul lists in that list is love. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And guys, as we heard this past Thursday, man, we are above all else called to do everything in love. He gives us this list. The study has been called Act Like Men. And he goes through the scripture in 1 Corinthians, where it's, you know, be strong and all that. And the very last thing he says is, let all things be done in love. And we looked at the passage this past week where Paul talks about what love looks like. And just before the love chapter, he goes through all these incredible spiritual gifts. And he's like, man, I could do all of these things. I could have all knowledge and wisdom, speak with all tongues, and I could have every single bit of that. But if I have not love, I have what? Nothing. Nothing. And when he writes to Timothy, he even says, the aim of our charge, the reason we do everything, is love. So it is so critically important, but it's also so beautiful that the very first fruit of the Spirit is love. Check this out. 1 Corinthians 13. You guys hear it at weddings every time you go, the love chapter. Paul says, do all things in love. The aim of our charge is love. Do brotherly love more and more. And now we get to see what that actually looks like. He gives us a definition. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8 says, love is patient and kind, does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. I put both of those passages up there on the overhead side by side so that you can see how beautifully and perfectly the attributes of love line up with the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. Let's see. He talks about patience. Well, he says love is patient and kind. And kind covers a lot of those in there. You're not arrogant or rude. You're not self-seeking. All of these things. You just see how you can, every single one of those things that love is something that is a fruit of the Holy Spirit that resides within us. So, we were getting burnt up. Thursday night, we're reading this list, and Joby Martin's like, so how are you guys doing in this? And we're like, we need some burn cream because we are failing at this. He starts with the first, love is patient and kind. How are you guys doing? Not good, Joby. And you go through this whole list, and you just see where we can fall short in all those things. And you could come to a place of hopelessness and say, this is impossible. God says, but you have the Holy Spirit of God within you, and the fruit of the Spirit that's within you are these things. And you can see how beautifully they line up if we will keep in step with His Spirit and abide with that Spirit and remain close to that Spirit. So he goes through all of this, and then all of a sudden, it almost seems like he changes topics here. In the middle, it's almost like, what is it saying? He changes horses midstream or whatever. Where he's talking about brotherly love, and he switches over to almost a more menial, day-to-day kind of topic, Christian living again. And it seems almost like he abruptly changes topics. Or does he? Or does he? We look at this passage, he says, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we have instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. It looks like he's changing topics a little bit here, but I submit to you that he's not changing topics at all, but he is in fact showing some possible areas that could threaten this brotherly love that he's exhorting them to do more and more. Verse 11, he starts, he says, and aspire to live quietly. And when you look at the Greek in this, it actually says to aspire to rest or cease from labors, which is kind of weird because later he says work with your hands. So you look at some other definitions here in the Greek. So it's to rest or cease from labors, to live silently and peacefully. And actually, some scholars went back and said, this was actually kind of a phrase that they would use back in Greek. And it actually means, a good translation for this would be, aspire to have no aspirations. You're like, what? Aspire to have no aspirations. And I think what Paul is saying here is that as we live this life where we're seeking to please God, that we can't at the same time live according to our own aspirations. But instead, we have to peacefully and quietly follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. So you drill down to this, and Paul is saying, this has never, nor is it now, about you. Imagine people who they come to Christ and you're called to live peacefully and quietly, but you have agendas and you have plans and you stand up and you're raucous about those plans and you're in people's face about those plans. That goes against what Paul says here. He says, aspire to have no aspirations, I think, except to live so as to please God. And he moves on. He says, and to mind your own affairs. Mind your business. Mind your business. In other words, you live in a way that you're not making other people's personal lives the topic of the day. When I read this, the first thing that you know, you play devil's advocate. Pastors shouldn't do that, I guess. But so I was playing devil's advocate. I'm like, well, doesn't that contradict teachings that I have spoken forth and read and ingested that say that we're supposed to, as the body of Christ, through brotherly love, we're supposed to be bearing one another's burdens and constantly be praying for one another and weeping together and rejoicing together, living life together. Doesn't that kind of go against that? And I'll tell you, nope, not even close. Here's what it does do. And I've known people who struggle this so much. This does reveal the truth that we should be open and honest and transparent and sharing those things with one another. That Paul talks about that you would confess your sins to one another, praying for one another, all of these things. If you're not doing that, then you're robbing other people of the blessing of doing those things that he calls you to bear with one another, pray with one another, seeking God together, worshiping together. But that does not mean that we are called to be private investigators into the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul says, mind your business. And then he says, and to work with your hands. Some really cool insight into actually this whole section, but this passage and work with your hands in particular. Many commentators believe that after Paul first visited Thessalonica and then he had to leave, this little church was obviously and powerfully transformed. They turned from following idols to following God. They began living forth the love of Christ, which was evidenced by the impact they were having all around them. And they were completely just, they were so focused on the second coming of Christ. We said Paul makes a big deal of that within these churches. He talks about Christ's return, and he talks about the coming return. And the big scary Christian word for that is parousia, the second coming of Christ. And I found several sources that said within this church, it would appear that there was a parousia paranoia. That these people were so fixated, some of them at least, were so fixated with Christ's return. They believed it was going to happen any moment. They were so hung up on it, they were like, well, it doesn't make sense for me to go to work 9 to 5 now. I'm just going to quit my job and sit here and wait for Christ to come back. And they sat there and no income, no way to provide for themselves, and instantly they became a burden to the church. They had to start depending on money and food and resources, and I would imagine eventually habitation from the church, because they're like, I'm not going to work. Christ is coming any moment. And you couple that with, in the Greek culture, the Greeks completely believed that manual labor was absolutely wretched. In their culture, the language of the gods and the communication of the gods was philosophy. That's what you aspired to. Yes, work needed to get done, obviously. Things have to get to happen to make things work. But that was for the other people, the lower classes, the slaves and people like that. So you couple this parousia paranoia where they're like, Christ is coming back. They were already steeped in this culture. We're like, only dirty slaves do manual labor. And people were like, well, I'm just going to stop working. I know the language of God. I know his son. Therefore, why do I need to worry about labor? And again, this was instantly a burden on the church. And not only that, but now these people, instead of going about their 9 to 5, now they had way too much time on their hands. Paul talks about this later in this letter, and he goes a little more deeper in 2 Thessalonians, where he talks about the idle people. And so these people had so much time on their hands that they started going into meddling into people's affairs and being that little private investigator and spreading rumors and gossip and all manner of things. So Paul reminds them of his own example. He's like, hey, you remember when we were there? We didn't take anything from anyone. We toiled and labored day and night so that we wouldn't be a burden to you. So he gives them his own example and says, you guys need to go to work. You need to go to work. He says, and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So here's what's happening. All of these things, live quietly, mind your business, work so as not to be dependent on anyone. If these things are not adhered to, that can cause sore spots and weaknesses within the body and effectively threaten the effectiveness of the brotherly love that Paul is encouraging them to do more and more. He's like, I want you to love each other more and more. And they're like, well, what about this lump over here who never works? And we're always providing for him. And Paul's saying, no, that person, you need to live quietly, mind your business, and work with your hands. But it doesn't stop there. This is so incredible. He says, so that you may walk properly before whom? Outsiders. But this is brotherly. This isn't agape love where we go out and we share the love of Christ with all those around us, that sacrificial unconditional love. We're not talking about agape love. We're talking about brotherly love. This should just be about us, right? And Paul's like, oh, no, my brother, this has much greater ramifications. Our brotherly love that we show with our fellow, share with our fellow believers within the faith has greater implications than just within the walls of this church or even within the church universal. He says, you guys are going out into all Macedonia and doing this thing. But he says that you may walk properly before outsiders. Here's the deal, man. If a lost world looks into the church and that lost world sees people living loudly and boastfully upon their own ambitions, then they're not really seeing anything any different than they see anywhere else. They could go down to the marketplace and see people spewing forth their own personal agenda. Man, they could go and see that happening because that's how the world operates. And Paul is saying, no, live quietly. And if a lost world looks into the church and sees people sticking their noses where they don't belong and being busybodies and meddlers and gossips, then they have no reason to want to come back because that same level of activity is happening in middle schools and high schools and offices and locker rooms and job sites all over the place. They're going to look in there and say, I don't need to go there for that. I can just go to work or go to school. And if a lost world looks into the church that openly declares that God is their all-sufficient provider, yet sees people who aren't even providing for themselves, instead they're burdening one another with their idleness and their laziness, man, they're first off, they're going to get a skewed picture of God's provision, and perhaps that person will come back, but for all the wrong reasons. They might say, man, this is great, man. God, look how he's providing for this. This guy doesn't even have to work. Baby, I'm going in tomorrow and quitting my job. Now, I want to say this. Here's the thing. Paul is not talking to people here when he says, and work with your hands. He's not talking to people who want to work but can't for whatever reason, whether it be, you know, disability or illness or anything like that. He's not talking to them. He's not saying, I know you want to work, but you can't. No, he's talking to people who absolutely, for no reason at all, don't, but they could. And he's saying to them, man, you've got to stop being idle. Go work with your hands and provide for yourself. So the point of all of this, that what Paul is driving to, I think, is this. Our brotherly love matters, not only to those who are within the church, but also to the world all around us. We, in fact, when we show our brotherly love and it is working the way God intended it to work, where we are receiving the love of God poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, and it then overflows in brotherly love to one another, to where we are full and overflowing to the rest of the world, we adorn the gospel when we do that. Paul is saying, do that more and more and more. I put together a little PowerPoint diagram here. Put that up for me. Aaron, please. So here's how it works, man. We see God's love being poured down just like the water into the glass through the Holy Spirit that is at work within our hearts. And as we are filled, as we remain and abide close with Him, we then overflow. And that's evidenced in our daily lives, the way that we interact and love one another. You're not going to be a meddling busybody anymore. You're not going to be an idle lump anymore, because that threatens that intimate brotherly love that we're called to. So as we then overflow and it's evidenced in our daily lives, it then spills forth onto the world all around us. And it bears forth a testimony to those in the world. And by God's grace, then they start looking back and seeing God's love. And man, that can become just an incredible, incredible cycle. As people see this at work in us, they will then begin start looking and asking, where does that come from? And we point to the source and we say, this is not us, this is all God's love poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And by grace, they start coming to the Father and experiencing the love themselves. Paul says, do that more and more. But here's the deal, man. Don't misunderstand this, and don't misread this and try to interject your own understanding of this, because this call for more and more is not a call for us to try harder or to work harder in our strength. God has given us His Holy Spirit to empower our holiness and to empower our love, as well as every other part of our sanctification. The work is done in that regard. We don't strive in our own strength to try to do more things. Instead, this call to more and more is a call to rest in that power and to trust that power and to walk in that power more and more and more, and to abide in His Spirit more, because when we do, we receive more and more, and then we overflow more and more. And in the process, we are built up and strengthened more and more to declare the gospel more and more. Thus, by God's grace, beginning this process afresh in the lives of those impacted by that gospel that we proclaim. Amen. So here's the thing, man. Are you in a place where you are receiving the love of God being poured into your heart? Are you walking closely with God? Are you on your face in prayer and communion with Him so you receive that love to the point of overflowing, that you are then flowing that life-giving water into your brothers and sisters in Christ, and as that keeps going, you are then impacting the world? Are you in a place to do that? Man, I pray you are. And if you are, man, don't stop. Do it more and more. Exceed and excel. Don't be happy with just doing it once and checking off the list, because that's not what we're called to do. Amen? Let's pray. Precious God, thank you. Thank you so much for your love, Lord, that as your word says, you pour into our hearts through your Holy Spirit, Lord. God, may we just rest and remain in the power of your presence, Lord, that we would acknowledge your Holy Spirit. Lord, your presence, your power, Lord, the perfection that you long to teach us, Lord. God, and as we walk and abide in that truth and in that knowledge that your Holy Spirit teaches us in, God, may we overflow with brotherly love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, not only in this room, Lord, but for all of our brothers and sisters all throughout this world. God, that as we do, God, we know that there is a lost world watching us. God, may we exemplify your love. Lord, you said in your word that people would know. People would know that we were your disciples by our love for one another. God, forgive us for the times when we fight and bicker, the times when we go about sticking our noses where it doesn't belong, the times when we go on our own motivations and ambitions instead of just trusting in your Holy Spirit. God, forgive us. And God, strengthen us and embolden us by your Holy Spirit to do brotherly love more and more, to seek that life, to walk in a way that pleases you more and more, that the world would see it and be drawn to your love. God, thank you. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit. God, we are entirely, eternally indebted to you. Father, let that knowledge just overflow into worship and love for our King and Savior. God, we thank you in Jesus' name.